I'm not normally long-winded, so I don't think I'll have a problem being over time here, but normally I don't have a hard stop time either, so let's see what happens. Romans chapter 11, if you would. Let me give you just a quick recap of what we did a couple weeks ago. Before I do that, before we get into that, I would like to open up in the word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time we have here this morning. The privilege, and Lord, it doesn't matter how many people I'm preaching to, Lord, how big the building is, it doesn't matter any of those things, Lord. It's just a privilege to be able to open up the pure, perfect word of God. And Lord, I feel inept. I feel, Lord, I'm not worthy of being able to do that, Lord God. It's only by your mercy and by your grace that I'm standing here. And Lord, there's some people here that are hungry, looking for something from you, and Lord, they're not going to get it from me. So Lord, I pray, God, that you might just by your grace, Lord, by your mercy, you just might get me out of the way. Lord, I'm asking you this, Lord God, because I mean it. Lord, I pray you put a bridle about my tongue that I may say only the things that are pleasing to you, Lord God. I'm looking also, Father, for the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me at this time. Lord, Christians here, I'm sure, understand, Lord, just being out in the world, the Lord can just, the things that we hear, things that we see, Lord, we're looking for some cleansing from those things, not for our eternal soul, but Lord, just for fellowship, just for a closeness to you, God, I pray. Lord, I pray you put me behind the cross. Lord, I pray that you'd be lifted up and magnified in everything that's said and done this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 11. We read through the chapter. We're not going to, for time's sake, going to do this, but we kind of settled on verse 22, where it says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." And the context of that chapter has to do with the nation of Israel being cut off, and God showing severity toward the nation of Israel, and then because of that severity, it opened up the opportunity for the Gentiles to get in. Lest Gentiles like us should ever get a big head, the only reason we got in is because of the hardness of the heart of the Jews. And I realize that there's, I guess you could probably say that there are cults that think that we've replaced the Jewish nation. That's not the case. All you got to do is read through the chapter 11, really read through all these different, chapter 11 especially, shows you that God is not done with the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, we don't have time to go through it, but God warns the Gentiles not to get a big head, because what I did to the Jews, I am very capable of doing to the Gentiles as well. And so that showed, of course, the severity of God. And it's important for a Christian in today's age especially to understand that God is a balanced God. We went through those verses there in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 11, and other, I think it's another chapter over there, and right near there, a couple chapters before in the book of Proverbs, that God is a balanced God. He gets pleasure out of being a balanced God. And today's age, of course, everybody here would know about the imbalance of the Joel Osteens and the Rick Warrens, but it has crept into Bible-believing fundamental Baptist churches, where it is about positivity, and you can never talk about sin, you can never talk about hell, and it's always about encouragement, encouragement, encouragement. I'm here to say that it's good to be encouraged. I'm happy, I enjoy encouraging, and I like to be encouraged myself, but if that's all you have to your Christian life, you're imbalanced. You're imbalanced. God has a balance. He's a balanced being. It's part of his nature. We talked about the attributes of God, and that they're not just attributes that you can just put on and put off like we do. Right. We can sometimes be good. We can sometimes put on the attributes of God, but oftentimes we don't. That's not the case with God. God's attributes is part of his being, so much so that they're referred to as titles of his. Right. Holiness is capitalized when it refers to God. I am holy, God said. One of the, I don't want to re-preach the message, but God is great with a capital G. That means it's more than just something that he adds to. He is great. And he also is severe and he's also good. I think there's a passage over, I believe it's in Isaiah, although I could be wrong, where it talks about, you know, the people saying, you know, don't prophesy unto us deceits, prophesy unto us smooth things.
Right.
That's the culture that we are living in today, where people are not looking for the truth, they're not looking for anything negative, and God is more often than not negative. God is absolutely positive, but the gospel in and of itself. Everybody knows what the gospel is, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that Christ died for our sins. That's
right.
Negative.
Right.
He was buried. Negative. He died for our sins. Negative. And then he rose again. Three quarters of the gospel is negative. So you have to realize, you have to get an understanding of the nature of God, that God is often very severe. And that you're not going to get away from that part of God. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not going to just change his nature to suit the culture of the people. God is a severe God, but at the same time, God is a good God. As much as there may be some preachers that are imbalanced by preaching on just the goodness of God and how the positivity and all the good, there's some preachers, I'm sure, that go too far on the other side, where they just preach on the negative side of things and how that God's angry, and God is angry. In Psalms chapter 5, verse 5, Psalms chapter 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day.
Right.
But you can go too far and be imbalanced in your presentation of Jesus Christ. And so this week I'd like to balance the scales, so to speak. 2 weeks ago we talked about the severity of God, and our text, our starting point was here, Romans chapter 11. But if you want to turn over to Lamentations, and Lamentations is right after Jeremiah, turn to Lamentations. And we used Lamentations as a great book to showcase the severity of God. If there's a more, I'm not aware of, there may be one chapter in all your Bible that's more severe, but it's only a chapter. Deuteronomy 28 is probably the worst chapter in all your Bible. Maybe I piqued your interest. Go in your own time, go ahead and read Deuteronomy chapter 28 on your own time. But outside of maybe Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is the most negative passage in all your Bible. And so we use that to showcase the severity of God, but yet still hidden within the most negative book in all your Bible is a balance to the character of God. And we find that, of course, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 20. And let's go ahead and read a few verses here. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 20 says this: "My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." That right there, we're going to get back to that passage, but that passage right there is what balances out the book of Lamentations. Because if it wasn't for that, then the doctrinally speaking, Lamentations is to the Jew in the tribulation. If it wasn't for those couple of verses snuck in the middle there, the Jews would have no hope at all in the tribulation, as quite literally millions and millions are getting killed. We of course, I'm sure you know about the news of what's going on in Israel right now. That is a picnic in the park in comparison what is headed for the Jews when the Lord unleashes the cup of his wrath upon his people. So, yet, despite what the horrible things that will happen to them in the tribulation, they still have hope. Why? Because of this passage.
Yeah.
Because of this passage. Turn over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. We'll be back in Lamentations. Exodus 33. I want to talk to you this morning and give you three things. We'll get to those three things in a moment. But three things about the goodness of God and how it's manifested. How the goodness of God is manifested in God. And it might surprise you if you're of the modern mindset. The goodness of God is not manifest in your bank account. The goodness of God is not manifested based upon the size of your house, how many vehicles you drive, or how much money you make at work. Else then, if that was the case, then some of the most wicked people on this earth could boast of the blessing and the goodness of God. That's not how God manifests his goodness. We'll get into that. But Exodus chapter 33, this is one of the most incredible passages in all your Bible. We don't have time to really get into it too much. But this is the passage where Moses beseeches the Lord, says, I want to see you. It's not enough that I just hear your voice. I want to see you. And God says, you can't just see me, but if I put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by and so on, and you can see my back parts. You know that passage. But there's a couple verses here I want to point out to you that kind of speaks to the topic at hand. It says over here, let's go ahead and pick up the reading in Exodus 33, verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here and I that and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. You say, Lord, how is it that we can know that you're actually in favor, your favor is upon us? It's not because we become this great nation. The reason how we can know for sure that you're with us, or that we found grace in your sight, is it not that thou goest with us? It's his direction. It's how he guides and directs you. That's how you know that God's with you. Not by the size of your bank account. I apologize if I'm making the baby cry. Sometimes I make myself cry if I have to listen to myself back again. So it's not a surprise that I make babies cry. That's verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Moses says, I want to know that we found grace in thy sight. And the way that we can know for sure that I found grace in thy sight is if you go with us, if you direct our paths. So God says, okay, all right, I will show you how I direct your paths. What does it say there? Verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. How does God direct thee? How does God go before you and lead you and guide you? And if it is according to that verse, it's by his goodness that he leads and guides. It's not just by his goodness, it is his goodness that leads and guides you. It's not his severity. Isn't that a good thing? Aren't you really glad that the Lord guides and directs and leads you throughout your life based upon his goodness, not by his severity? Amen. He's not the God of the heathen where he's got a lash upon your back and he's just whipping you, forcing you to do what he wants you to do. He's leading and guiding you by his goodness. Amen. He says, I will make my goodness pass before thee. He did not say, I will make my vengeance pass before you. I will make my justice lead and guide before you. I will make my goodness pass before him. If a man is sincere in his desire to know God, then he will make his goodness pass before thee. That's the thing about Moses. Moses was sincere. He wanted to see God more than anything. He says, okay, how I'm going to do that is I'm going to manifest myself through my goodness. Through my goodness. Moses says in verse 13, we didn't read the verse, but in verse 13 it says, show me now thy way. He says, okay, my goodness, my goodness. It's like God decided that he's going to place his goodness as a flag to follow along your path. For the Jews, it was a literal, physical thing where he's leading and guiding them in the way that they should go. For us, it's much more of a spiritual thing, but yet it's still the same, that God leads and guides us based upon his goodness, and that's the flag to follow. What has happened, and I've already kind of alluded at this, what's happened is the perception of the goodness of God has been twisted or perverted. Men believe that the level of your material wealth is the gauge on which the goodness of God is judged, and that's simply not true. Of course, that is the level, that is the gauge that the modern apostates would point to. Like, if you're struggling and have money problems or have health problems, then there's something not right with you and God. That's the perception that apostates have given you, and that's simply not the truth. Oftentimes, you can be, look at the best case is Job. Job was a perfect and an upright man that eschewed evil, and what happened to him? You can't use wealth or well-being as a gauge of God's blessing upon your life. Anybody that knows anything about church history knows this also to be true. How rich were the apostles before they died? Paul was buried in an unmarked grave after being in the Colosseum, probably had his head cut off, whether it was wild animals or head cut off. Nobody knows where Paul was buried. He died without a dime to his name. How about all those early American Christians? We're familiar with some of the big names, but there was a lot of Baptists. I say Baptists. They were Baptistic in their viewpoint. They were nameless people that often had holes in their clothes and no shoes. And what they would do is they would just walk around this country trying to witness to people, trying to lead people to the Lord. They were the poor men of this country. They were not well off, and yet God's hand was upon them and their for goodness, not because they had money, but because God guided them. There's nothing that you cannot put a dollar value on knowing you're going the way that God wants you to go.
Right.
You cannot put a dollar value on that. Now, let me digress just a moment here. I'm not saying that God won't bless you materially. I mean, did you come here in a car? Obviously, God's blessing you in some way. But if you want to look at those things, your bank account, your job, and surely, I thank the Lord for my job. I thank the Lord for the things that I have. But those are the most shallow parts of the goodness of God upon your life. That's shallow in comparison to a lot of things that you have to look a little bit deeper. Money is it's like a whisper in the wind. I'm learning that on a personal basis as I'm trying to remodel my kitchen. Like what you thought was actually a comfortable amount, all of a sudden just it's gone. It's like, where did all the money go? You know, that's life. If you gauge God's blessing based upon those things, then all of a sudden God seems much more severe if all of a sudden some medical bills come up.
Right.
Because that money gets quickly drained from your account. I want to say, go back over to Lamentations. Lamentations. I want to say, first of all, that the goodness of God is manifested in His mercy. Now, the goodness of God is manifest in His mercy. The Bible says there in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, this I recall in my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed.
Right.
Mercy is not a natural impulse of humanity. By that I mean, if somebody has done you wrong, your first impulse is not mercy, it's justice. Get him. He did me wrong, arrest him. Get that guy. He did something wrong, he deserves to pay. Is that not, or am I the only one that's like that? That's the natural human response to somebody who's wronged you, is get that person and get it, you'll fix them. Get them. That's not God's first impulse. If justice was the first impulse of God, then humanity would have gone no further than Adam and Eve. Is that not correct? If justice was the first impulse of God, then the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve would have been killed on the spot.
Right.
But God's first impulse is not justice. I'm not saying he's not just, but God's first impulse is mercy. And that's the only reason why we get in. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. You don't need to turn there. Let me just turn there real quick. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13 says this. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, and thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Back over there, you don't need to turn there, but remember that passage there in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses was asking the Lord, guide us, show us the way, Lord. And God said, okay, well, I'll do that. I'll manifest it by my goodness. How am I going to do that? By my mercy. That's how I'm going to lead and guide. Yeah, I was thinking a little bit when I was preparing this message. I was thinking about God's mercy, trying to meditate on that. By the way, that's something you really should be doing. I know that as Buffalo fans, maybe you guys are sports fans, you like to meditate on who's going to be going to make the big play on the Bills game tonight, or all this just stupid worthless stuff. But it'd be much more worth your time to spend some time meditating on God's mercy rather than on who should be the third string linebacker for the Buffalo Bills. Let's just think about mercy for a second. Meditate on it for a second. I was thinking about that, and I wonder how much of God's mercy we are just oblivious to. We just don't, we're not aware of it.
Right.
It's there, but we just don't know it's there. And I have a feeling that once we get a glorified body and get the mind of Christ, I think God's going to reveal to us all the mercy God extended to us that we were just not aware of. Yes, I'm sure you're aware of the mercy that was required to just give you salvation, but on a daily basis of all the time that you sin and sin and sin willingly, we think of sin in such a shallow measure. There's a reason why Paul wasn't just showing false humility when he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners.
Right.
Paul, which is crazy, Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Why? Yeah. How could he possibly say that? Maybe because he had a better understanding of what sin is than any one of us. He got a grasp of the thought of foolishness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So if it's not right, it's sin. So dwell on that for a while. And when he said, when you get a hold of that, the enormity of your sin and how much your sin debt really is on a daily basis, maybe make you appreciate the mercies of God just a little bit more. We don't receive the judgment that we are due on a daily basis. I believe it would be very humbling when we see him face to face and he reveals the full extent of his mercy. And yet really when he reveals the full extent of his mercy, really what he's doing is he's revealing the full extent of his goodness. The mercy of God is such a part of the character of God that in the temple, you guys are aware of the temple setup. They got the table of showbread and the candlestick and so on, the holy place and the holy of holy places. The very place that God chose to put his presence is what's called the Ark of the Covenant, right? There was a specific thing that was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What was it called? Anybody want to call it out? The mercy seat. Mercy seat. Anybody want to say, thank you, Lord, that it's not the severity seat? Yeah. That it's not the justice seat? It's the mercy seat.
Man.
In other words, when God wanted to show the nation of Israel his presence, it was associated with his mercy.
Right.
Moses asked God to show me thy way, so God through his mercy led him by his mercy. Turn to Psalms 118. Psalms 118. So Psalms 118, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." How is he good? How does he manifest his goodness there? Because his mercy endureth forever.
Right.
Verse 29, same chapter. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, real quick. I'm not sure if we're going to be able to get through all the verses I'd like to get through, but we'll give it a try. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, second half of the verse says this, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord." So in the Old Testament, when God wanted to manifest, wanted to show the nation of Israel his goodness, it was inseparable from his mercy. Even in Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3 verse 11 says this, "And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel." Why is God good? Because his mercy endureth forever. Consider King David. King David, the great king, when everybody knows, if there's one thing that people know about King David, is that he screwed up and that he committed, when he committed adultery and committed murder. When he finally got right, and it was probably a period of at least 9, could have been as long as a year, where he was out of fellowship with God. And when he finally got right with God, he pens that great psalm, Psalms 51. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." See, David understood that what to appeal to. David did not appeal to anything else but his mercy. Nehemiah speaks of the greatness of his mercy. Go ahead, go back over to Lamentations. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read one verse here real quick in Psalms 33. In Lamentations, The mercy is associated with another word there, another attribute really, and it's hope. Back there in Lamentations, I'm turning there real quick. I'm sorry. Give me just one moment here. The book of Jeremiah is actually pretty long, so when you're trying to flip through the book of Jeremiah one page at a time, it takes you a little while. So Lamentations says, "This also I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed." And then it says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I have hope in him." His mercy is associated with hope. And in Psalms 33, verse 18, it says this, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." There is hope found in God's mercy. And for time's sake, we're gonna let that go. We could go on all day and all night about the mercy of God. Right. Give personal examples of where God could have smacked me, could have taken me out. I got saved as a young boy, so all the sinning, the vast majority of the sin in my life has been after my salvation. The Lord should have smacked me upside the head and put me 6 feet under a long time ago. But the reason why I'm behind this pulpit has nothing to do with me, has everything to do with God's mercy.
Amen.
And that's why you're here. Amen. It's because of God's mercy.
Yes,
Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." His compassion is failing. You know what the second thing God's goodness is manifest in? And that is his compassion. God's goodness is manifested in his compassion. You know what that is? Compassion. Turn over to Psalms 103. There's a good companion. There's a good cross reference here that kind of gives you an idea of what compassion is. Compassion is pity. Compassion is, it's almost like feeling sorry for somebody. Like you look at that person as being so helpless and so hopeless that you have compassion on that person. Psalms 103 verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." You have pity toward your children, don't you? Like, man, that kid is so hopeless. If I'm not there to help them out, that kid will literally starve to death because there's no way he can support himself. God's goodness is manifest in his compassion. I hesitate to use this word, but everybody knows what this phrase, I guess. It's a modern phrase. Everybody know what a life hack is? Maybe in a spiritual sense, here's a little bit of a life hack. You want to know what a life hack, something that will give you a leg up over others in this spiritual race that we have? Fear God. That's the life hack. That is one of the secrets to the Christian life is fear God. Why is that? Why is it so important to fear God? Among other reasons, it's right here in the verse I just read. As the Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him.
Amen.
In other words, if you fear God, when you screw up, and you will, when you make a mess of things, and you will, like David did, if you fear God, when you do that, God says, like, man, I have compassion on God. Not severity like he could for those that thumb their nose at God and they screw up. God's like, God's got the anger toward a person like that. But no, compassion, pity. If God pities you, then when you get in trouble and fall in the mud, God's heart will yearn to see you get up. That's what pity does. He doesn't want to see. It's kind of like the father with the prodigal son. Rather than getting angry when the prodigal son comes back in tatters and smelling like a pigsty and all, I mean, just a complete mess, it was the father's compassion and the father's mercy and his pity that allowed him to embrace that smelly, good-for-nothing prodigal son. If you want to have the God's pity on your life, then fear God. Fear God. What does God's compassion do? Let's just turn a couple passages here in the Gospels because I want to show you some things. Luke chapter 10. Humanity has earned nothing. There's nothing that we've done to earn or to deserve God's mercy upon our life. The reason why God does something for me and for you is because God has pity on you. Luke chapter 10. What does God's compassion do? I'll probably go through these a little fast, so I'll try to keep up with me here. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Luke chapter 10, verse 30 says this. This is talking about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan story there about that fellow that fell among thieves. Verse 30, and Jesus answered, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Go ahead and skip ahead to verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. What'd he do? And he went to him and bound up his wounds. You know what we have in this world? We have people that are wounded. Of course, physically, but wounded spiritually, wounded emotionally, wounded psychologically. And you know what God's pity says? I want to fix that. I want to bind up those wounds. God's pity, God's compassion. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Turn there real quick. Luke chapter 15. I like to have people, if they can, turn to it because I want you to see that it's not me speaking, it's the Word of God that's speaking. Luke chapter 15, verse 20 says this, and he arose and came to his father. This is the story that I was telling you about the prodigal son. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Praise God! Had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. It is by the compassion of God that when you get out in the world and you get yourself filthy dirty, and you're sinful and you smell like a pig, spiritually speaking to God, God can still say, I want to see you come back.
Right.
I want to give you, come to me. Come to me. Knowing the character of God and his holiness, that's another one that you should spend some time meditating on, his holiness. That just speaks to the enormity of God's compassion, knowing how holy God is. God takes back. His compassion allows him to take back prodigals. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 13 says this. Verse 12, and now when it came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they came, and they that bare him said, stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." You know what God's compassion provokes him to do? Heal the brokenhearted. Heal the brokenhearted. A mother whose son just died, she's brokenhearted. God comes and heals that broken heart. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 2. Mark chapter 8, verse 2 says this. Verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and have nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto him, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar." God's compassion leads him to feed the hungry. We, of course, could take the obvious application and talk about the actual physical food, but it's by God's compassion and his mercy, his pity, that he feeds you spiritually by his words.
Right.
God makes his book available for you to read in the tongue in which you speak, in the language of the day. God makes it so that you can go to a dime store and get a Bible, the most precious book ever written, and you can go to a dollar store and pick it up. If that's not the compassion of God, I don't know what it is. He feeds the hungry. Mark chapter 6, one more, and we'll move on. But Mark chapter 6 says this, verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. We're going back to that passage over there in Exodus chapter 33. This passage right here shows his compassion in teaching them. In other words, guiding them, leading them, showing them the way. It's his compassion. It's his compassion. Go back over to Lamentations. I feel sometimes, I should say just about all the time, that I can't possibly do it justice, especially when you're talking about something like the goodness of God. How could you ever approach anything looking like what it really is? God is a good God. And it's not, like I said, it's not because we here in America are so rich to the point where I think I read somewhere that with the money that the most middle-class Americans would be in the top 1% of the world's income. That's amazing. But I hope you understand the first two points, and the third one that I'm about to give you has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with it at all. The goodness of God is not manifested in your bank account. It's manifested in his mercy and his pity. And then thirdly, here in Lamentations chapter 3, it is of the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because of his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The goodness of God is manifested in his faithfulness. In his faithfulness. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Aren't you thankful that God is merciful? God is faithful? God is faithful. There's a passage over there. I don't have it marked in my Bible, in my notes here. But so I think it's over there in Timothy where it talks about, you know, even if you're not faithful to him, he's still going to be faithful to you. If it wasn't for the faithfulness of God, you have no hope for eternal security. The reason why you are saved today and you haven't lost your salvation is because God is faithful.
Amen.
God is faithful. Let me just give you a couple of verses that show that kind of just show off his faithfulness a little bit here. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Many of these verses you're probably already aware of, but these are just some good reminders just to showcase to really bring out his faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this: "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common man, but God is faithful," is he not? "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." It is by God's faithfulness that he allows you, that he creates or makes a way for you to escape in the midst of a temptation. That's not something God had to do, but he did it because he's a good God, and he shows off his goodness by being faithful to give you a way out when you're being tempted. There's no sin that you have to commit, and that's only because of God's goodness. I know there's things that in your life that you probably think that, man, there's no way I can get above it. There's no way I can get over this. I just feel like I have to do this. Not according to that verse. According to that verse, you can. There's a way to escape, and it's based upon his faithfulness. And that shows off his goodness. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll pick up verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Amen. The things that we have in this book, those promises that we have from God, are there because you can count on them only because we know that God is faithful. We know that God will follow through with the things that he says. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll be done here in just a couple minutes. I know that we're getting close to the end here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says this: "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." You are able to commit the keeping of your souls because you understand by the grace of God according to this book that God is a faithful creator, so you can trust him with the most precious thing that you have, and that's your soul.
Right.
2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, while we're over here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is a nice verse to show a lost sinner. "For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's not slack concerning his promise. According to it's his promises. It's according to his faithfulness that he has those promises. And his promises that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One more thing. In conclusion, you can go back over to Lamentations chapter 3. Just try to maybe cut a little bit here just to get us to the end here. God is a balanced God. In Jude, it says this. You don't need to turn there, but in Jude verse 22 or verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion." We talked about that compassion, right? "Of some have compassion," making a difference. But yet there's still, if you stop there, you have an imbalanced God. You have an imbalanced way of dealing with people based on what God wants you to do. What's the other half? "And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." God loves balance. I'm not going to tell you how to live your life and where you need to manifest this side of the balance and this side. That's between you and God. How you witness and how you go about things, that's between you and God. But God himself is a balanced God.
Amen.
Lamentations, let me just turn there. I should have turned there myself. But Lamentations 3. I want to point out one more thing. One more thing. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 again, 21. This I call recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith the soul, therefore will I have hope. The Lord is good. You can stop there. The Lord is good.
Right.
But it didn't stop there. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. You see, God does not have his goodness as just an umbrella over everything. It's not without conditions. It's not with no strings attached. God's just like, I'm good with everything. Whatever man does, I'm just good with it. That's not the goodness of God. That's an imbalanced God. That's the God of the modern apostate Christians today. That's their God. That's not the God of the Bible. You are not guaranteed the goodness of God. Let me say that one more time just so you can understand. You are not guaranteed the goodness of God. The condition is the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 says this. Seek ye, didn't we just read, says, to the soul that seeketh him? Didn't we just read that in Lamentations chapter 3? Isaiah 55, 6 says this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. In other words, if you're lost here today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there will come a time in which God will withdraw his goodness from you. He will withdraw the availability of his goodness. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. It implies that there comes a time when God gets fed up and pulls away his goodness. If God pulls away his goodness, according to Romans chapter 9, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 11, what's left? His severity. If you're lost and on your way to hell today, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. There may come a time, and there will come a time, where God will withdraw his goodness, and all that will be left is his wrath, his anger, his severity. Turn one more verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 2. Second half of the verse says this, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God offers you now his goodness. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for the chance to be able to stand behind this pulpit and open up the book and try to, I'm very poor effort, I'm sure, but Lord, try to explain in some small fashion and the balance of God, and how that, Lord, you are a severe God, but Lord, by God's grace, by your grace, Lord, by your mercy, you're a good God too. And Lord, I thank you that many years ago, as a little boy, you manifested your goodness to me by showing me that I was on my way to hell and I deserved to go to hell. And Lord, that you died to keep me out of there. So Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that does not know you as their personal Savior, never knelt at the foot of the cross for the salvation of their soul, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation and they would be able to access, Lord, they would indeed access the goodness of God. Lord, according to your book, Lord, in John chapter 3, if they're not saved, the wrath of God abides upon them presently. Lord, there's nothing better than the goodness of God. There's nothing better. Lord, I thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy, for your compassion, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that you chose to guide and lead us based upon your mercy and your goodness. Lord, I pray that you might continue to do so. Lord, I'm praying, God, that you might have your hand upon the remainder of this service. Lord, we're looking forward to what the preacher has to say. I pray, God, that you might open up our hearts, Lord God. And Lord, we're looking for something from you. I pray you might feed your people this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
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 Good morning.